Well, praise the Lord. Happy Mother's Day. I hope I don't make anyone jealous, but I have the most beautiful story in all of the book of Judges. It's true, isn't it, Kevin? In fact, if Ruth is sort of an appendix to Judges, this is the story that kind of captures some of the flavor of Ruth in a way. It's really an idyllic story. It's chapter 13. I think I wrote it wrong to Val, and you have references in chapter 12, starting in the second point of your outline. From there on, it should say chapter 13. The references in 12 are for judges that have less of a story about them, but we're going to talk just a bit about them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your love to families, your love to women, your love to mothers, your love for children, your purposes, Lord, for babies yet to be born, for newborns. We thank you that you came to Manoah's wife and talked to her about her baby and what he would be and what he would do and her part in it all. We thank you, Lord, for how you came to Mary, the mother of your human body, your human nature, and how you spoke to her about what, through the angel, about what you would be. We thank you now for mothers. In Jesus' name, amen. You want a mom, you want your mom to be someone who meets with God, someone whom the Lord, to whom the Lord reveals himself, communicates, because there's nothing quite like a mother in terms of her effect on your life, right? And if you want that effect to be God's effect, to be blessing, to be power, to be God's protection, then you want your mom to know God. And we're going to talk about a man whose name means sunny. Samson's name means like the sun. You can call him Sunny Boy. His mom and dad called him that. And so his mom was barren. And barren women, that is to say women who can't have babies, can't conceive even to have a baby, have a real special place in the Bible. Because it's an opportunity for God to do a miracle and to bring forth a child. Now there's other special things that we learn too, don't we? And couples that can't have children, sometimes they adopt. Thank God for that. Especially if you're one of those adopted children. Really thank God for that. But God does these miracles through the Bible for barren women and gives them a son, sometimes in their old age. This woman, she seems to be young, because at one point she gets up in a hurry and runs to tell her husband something. So probably still fairly young, but been married long enough to know that no babies are coming. So let's get ourselves a little bit into the larger picture. We're shifting around the judges, so we're doing this story on Mother's Day. And then we'll do the rest of the Samson stories. But actually, we've skipped Jephthah. Jephthah, in some ways, is a climax in the Judges. There's a few different sort of high points in different ways. One is there are seven major judges. And the central one about which we get a really long and brilliant story of faith is Gideon. So you can say Gideon is like the target right at the center of the book, the way the book is constructed with two prologues, two epilogues, from your side, prologues, epilogues, and seven major stories of a judge. The fourth one's the middle. That's Gideon. Brilliant. He's the one you're going to focus on. But in terms of sort of the relationship between Israel and God, in the cycle of Jephthah, before God raises up Jephthah, that really God and Israel come to a point of desperation, you might say, and God says, look, just go to other gods. Just forget it. I've had it with you. And they basically plead and beg and repent and say, just this one more chance. And so Jephthah is a really important judge, and dear Brother Bill Kelly will preach about Jephthah after we finish Samson. According to the commentators Kyle and Delitzsch, who I use a lot, and they're old German guys, and they're very, very thorough, very careful, they're pretty sure Jephthah and Samson are actually contemporary with one another, and that they're both contemporary with Eli, the high priest, whose sons were such bad boys, and the baby boy Samuel. So all of this seems to be happening during the same decades, the same generation. And that gives you some feeling for the purpose of these things. That God is pushing back on the Philistines in the west, pushing back on the Ammonites in the east with Jephthah in order to make room for what he's going to do through Samuel and then through Saul and then through David, which you studied, didn't you, in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel recently. So this is really background to things you've already studied. Now, before we jump into the wonderful story of the Lord coming to Samson's mom before she was pregnant or could get pregnant, we're going to look at just sort of the flavor of the age, the flavor of the time. In chapter 10, verse 1 through 5, and then chapter 12, verse 8 through 15, you have lists of judges with no story around them. And let me just read from verse 3 of chapter 10. After him, Jair the Gileadite arose and judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead. That's the land on the east side of the Jordan River. And those 30 cities are all together called Havoth Jair to this day, the author says. Look over in chapter 12. Verse 8, there's a judge, Ibzan of Bethlehem. He judged Israel. It says nothing about him other than he's from Bethlehem. Watch Bethlehem. It's going to start to get mentioned a bit more toward the end of the book. And then in Ruth, we're going to be smack in the town square of Bethlehem. So we're leading up to Bethlehem because this is a book of history from a prophet. Could have been Samuel, could have been Nathan, could have been Gad. During the times of the kings, probably the times of David, when Bethlehem becomes front and center, because you have at the end of Ruth the genealogy of David, right? So it can't be written before David. It's written during the times of David, looking back and saying those were the days. They were really difficult days, but there were some great heroes. Is of a lot of failure, but some men of tremendous faith. Verse 9, Ibzan, he has 30 sons and 30 daughters. How many wives? Got 30 sons and 30 daughters. I lived in the town on the ruins of Ephesus called Selchuk. And if you go down the highway toward the seashore, and instead of turning up into the classic ruins, you go a little further and turn right through some trees in a flat plain. You come, at least this was the way it was in 2000, the early 2000s, you come to a clearing. And in the clearing, there's a garbage heap, a huge garbage heap. And on the garbage heap are children sorting out the recyclables. And next to it is a house of a gypsy man with one wife and 20 children. And she says, "They're all mine." No competing woman. "They're all mine." And her husband has a gun to defend his garbage heap. Recycling's big business, you know. And so you can have a lot of babies, gals, that's possible. But this man probably had several wives, and moms in these leading families of Israel probably had to share their husbands, have several rooms in a big, extensive home. We learned earlier of the 30 men who, they were sons of one man, and they rode 30 different donkeys, had 30 different cities. How did they all grow up? What kind of training did they get? We have in verse 13 of chapter 12, "Now Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel after him. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. How do you train 40 sons and 30 grandsons to do legal work for Israel? It's really interesting. Just wonder if you had like classrooms in the family courtyard, or how did that upbringing work? But on Mother's Day, I think of the mothers of that crowd. Wow. Well, not all of Israel was living that way, but some of the leadership had these huge families. So in chapter 13, we're going to come down to this intimate couple, just one man, one woman, and not 30 children, not 40 children, but none yet. Quite a contrast. But first, chapter 13, verse 1. "Now the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Now, I should use this clicker. Let's see, that really went forward. Can you guys help me up there? Come back to... Oh, it's working now, huh? Okay, that's what I just... Okay, that's the title. This is a nothing slide. That's interesting. And there we get the hymns. Okay, so there were some mega families of judges and leaders in Israel. I probably did something evil on that. Thank you very much, brother. So, beyond the mega families. Let's see, are we going to click it? The Philistines. So for 40 years, they're in the hands of the Philistines. Now, in our story, the angel of the Lord will tell Manoah's wife that your son will begin to deliver Israel from the domination of the Philistines. So they're already very much a part of the picture for her to know that that would be or was a need. So we might be able to place the birth of Samson somewhere around the beginning of that 40 years, but we don't know. They lived sort of within view of the five cities in the plain where the Philistines had gotten settled. And so Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents, would have been the first ones to feel the pressure, perhaps the violence, the domination of Philistine power. And so they don't have to be ruling all of Israel for this to make sense to her. So we don't know if he's born before the 40 years begins and how to exactly place his lifespan within the 40 years. We know that he's at marriageable age when he starts to tussle with the Philistines and God uses him to really start to weaken them. And then he becomes a judge of Israel for about 20 years. And then at the end of his life, he gets into a number of disastrous events. But God uses those things to judge the Philistines further. So that's the time period we're in. Now, who are the Philistines? They seem to be, so far as we can tell from history and archaeology, new arrivals. Well, you know, 100 or 200 years before our story, the cities on the plain where they inhabited were all destroyed a few hundred years before this, maybe less, maybe a century. It's hard to tell from archaeology. And then they were rebuilt, new. And in the rebuilt layers, if you dig in and investigate it all, something has changed. They have brought a culture from the Aegean Islands. Now, they're not Greeks. Maybe the Greeks pushed them out. But they brought pigs. They like to eat ham and bacon and so forth. The Philistines are pottery and so forth. It comes out of the Aegean and the Eastern Mediterranean. The Egyptians at the time wrote about these invading sea peoples. There were three different groups of them, and the Philistines are named as one of the three groups. The difficulty that creates for us is that we know from Genesis that Abraham camped out, you might say, pitched his tent and lived near the Philistine king named Abimelech. Well, that's about 900 years before this. That's a long time. But they were called Philistines, Abimelech and his people. They weren't powerful people. Abraham and later his son Isaac gets so rich that the Philistines say, "You are now more powerful than we are." So that's a fairly small kingdom. The kingdom of Abimelech, all the kings seem to have carried that title, Abimelech, the royal title. So we don't really know how it works that with a 900-year gap in time, you have a group called Philistines in this area, which today we would call Gaza Strip. And then 900 years later, these sea peoples come and they destroy everything and rebuild everything with cities. And they are called by the same name, maybe just because they inhabit the same place and they took the name of the place. But they don't do a lot of international trade. People who go by the sea usually are traders. These are warriors. All the records we have about them, they're warriors and they're city folk. They like cities. So they use the cities in the Gaza Strip to expand their military power over the whole of Israel. They take out all of the blacksmiths from Israel, anyone that could make a weapon. And then all of the farmers of Israel have to go to them in order to get all of their farm tools sharpened or new ones made. And so they are a people that wants to have a monopoly over metalwork, because that's where you can have a monopoly over arms, over weapons, military power. These are the Philistines. They seem to be the toughest power that Israel faced throughout this period. So here's a map. I don't know if you can read it well, but you see the Dead Sea over to your right, and over to the left is the Mediterranean Sea. And then that the writing up and down the coast is the Philistines, and that's your Gaza Strip today. It's fairly flat, but then as you go uphill to Zora and Eshtaol, and the camp of Dan on this sort of border between Judah and Dan, that's up in the hills. And Timnah is in between. That's a place that Samson will walk to later. So this is all in close proximity to where the Philistines settle in their five cities, which is called the Pentapolis, the five cities. So during this time, when this is happening just down the road, the Philistines are getting very powerful down the road from Zora, there's a man named Manoah. Verse 2. There was a certain man of Zora of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. So this is bad enough for today, isn't it? If there's a young couple that marries and they can't have children, they'll spend a lot of money, go to a lot of doctors, and try a variety of things in order to be able to get pregnant and have a baby. It's a tremendous drive for a young couple, even in this age when children are kept at a limited number. So when a bunch of us were born, families often had 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, sometimes even more children. That's more rare now. Quite a bit more rare. I think it's funny. I go to San Francisco State, you know, and the young people are often from very liberal homes, and they want to repeat what their parents did at San Francisco State with all of the big 60s and 70s demonstrations, and they want to be revolutionary in one way or another, just looking for some way to do it. But they can't get a crowd together. They just aren't a crowd. Of course, many have come from Asia and don't share those memories. And so, the kids from these sort of homes without those kind of memories, they, you know, many of their siblings were aborted, and many of them are only children, two children maybe, right? And the rambunctiousness just isn't there. Which may be good for all of us, I don't know, but 60s and 70s were pretty rambunctious. So now it's hard to wrap our mind around how distressing, how death-like not being able to have a baby was for a young couple in Israel during these times. It was like death. It was a social shame. It was an existential devastation. The most likely thing is the man eventually would have to go find another woman so that he could have children by her, not knowing that he may be the problem in the sterility side of things. He just didn't know that. And so you see it in Hannah later at the beginning of Samuel. She's praying, she's urgent, she's crying, she's absolutely desperate. Well, this woman is perhaps younger. There's no rival wife to taunt her like there was Hannah. But nevertheless, in a society where your sense of future is entirely dependent on the children and the grandchildren. Number one, there's no social security, right? There's no credit system. There's no social net. People are wealth. There is nothing else. People are what keep people alive. People are what populate the fighting force. Sons become fundamental to national security. The absence of sons is the beginning of destruction. And so, the mentality of the times is not only a mentality that happened to be there at that time. There had never been another mentality. Nor was there until the 20th century or so. So it's hard to get into that. But we have to understand what a beautiful and gracious visitation comes next. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren." Did you have to say that? You know, imagine coming up to a woman and say, "Behold, you're sterile. Your womb is dead." Did you have to say that? Well, this is a messenger who has a solution. "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children." Crushing words. Absolutely crushing. You can't say those gentle enough. "But you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Wow, what an announcement. I'll just keep reading the next two verses. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome." I mean, really scary. Very awesome. This was, "And I did not ask him," too scared to ask, "where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" So she repeats what's been said with some, you know, you never know. Has she added "to the day of his death," or did the angel say that and we just don't get that in the record? It's probably not worth being too picky around those things because we just don't know. But she adds "to the day of his death" in terms of the text. So, what is a Nazarite? The boy is going to be a Nazarite all his life long. Let's look over at Numbers chapter 6. Now, when you read the law, it's hard to keep your eye on sequence. But there is a sequence to Numbers, and it makes sense as you think about it. First, there's a kind of a census in the first four chapters that people are kind of getting organized. But then in chapter 5 and chapter 6, there are laws to get Israel ready for what's about to happen. They're about to bind themselves by a very formal ceremony in the long chapter 7 of Numbers to the altar of God. They are about to become God's people, God's sacrificial people, holy people. And so they are given laws by which they can purify themselves, resolve problems between themselves. There's a law about if a man is suspicious that his wife has been playing around, what to do, resolving these things. And then there's a law about how to devote a portion of your life to God in holiness. How to do it. And that's called the vow of the Nazarites. This vow became very dear to Israel and to the life of the Jews. You see the Apostle Paul participating in this vow, the Nazarite vow, both purchasing, supplying the sacrifices for Nazarites and himself having a vow upon him. And it's a vow that goes back to a very old human understanding that the Lord works with. And the understanding is something like, your hair is you. Your hair is you. Not really you all the way, you know. We would say a symbol But they don't talk that way in the ancient world. Your hair, that's you. And if you want to dedicate yourself to God, then let your hair grow. And when the time is all done, cut the hair off and burn it, seems to be in the fires of the altar of God, after sacrifices were offered to close out that special time between you and God. Now, it's a law that creates a frame. Each Nazirite would have to paint the picture of what would be in that frame. What does he want to do with that time? It doesn't say. Here, it has a certain sense because often when men would go to war, they would want to dedicate themselves to God until victory was attained. I spent time in eastern Turkey recently sitting with some PKK people who were managing a refugee camp. And their idea is not to marry until Kurdistan is liberated. It's kind of a vow. They're atheists, but they make this sort of vow. So, the law of the Nazirite has a couple of basic negatives, things you don't do, and that's all there is to it. You've got to fill in what it's going to mean to you if you're a Jew. You don't cut your hair. Let it grow out. The hair is holy to God, belongs to God. Don't cut your hair. Secondly, you don't eat anything that comes from the grapevine. So, no dolma, Turkish dolma, you know, the wrapped grape leaves. We call it sarma in Turkey. Can't have grape leaves. Can't have raisins. Can't have grapes. Can't have wine. If there's anything else you make from the grapevine, you can't have it. And then, you cannot defile yourself for the dead, which meant various kinds of mourning processes for a family member. And this was a special holiness that belonged to the high priest. If people very dear to him were to die, he could not rip his clothes, express anguish or sorrow. He belonged to God, the eternal one, the joyful one, the holy one. He could not enter into the despair of death. He was separated from that. And so a Nazirite is also separate from the despair and the mourning of death and what goes on around the dead body as you go through the sort of funeral rites. It's interesting. And so what is not mentioned in Judges chapter 13, the angel does not actually say, and he shall not defile himself for the dead, but Moses says that. He does say he'll be a Nazirite from the womb, which implies that's part of the commitment. Now what's different, what's astoundingly different, this is the first time it happens in the Bible, is that this man is to be a Nazirite from the womb. And so it's the mom who has to keep the vow until he's born. She has to not drink any wine or strong drink. And her husband would have given her the details about no grape leaves either, honey. She has to, because she is feeding that baby through her body. And her commitment to God becomes transferred to the baby for all of his life. And it has this kind of physical prenatal dietary regime to it. But it has a spiritual meaning. So that's the Nazirite. By the way, John the Baptist is also a Nazirite from the womb. But they're very, very rare. Imagine yourself being born, and by the time you're 3 or 4 and you want to eat a grape, and your mom says, no, son, you can eat any grapes your whole life long. Why not, Mom? They say they're nice. Well, son, the Lord said that you would be a Nazirite from the womb. I was barren, and you're a miracle baby. How does that make him feel? I don't know. It probably depends on the child. Some would rebel, and some would say, wow, I'm special. I think Samuel did a little bit of both, but... So, Manoah then, verse 8, he's a very interesting husband. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, Behold, the man of God, the man who came the other day, has appeared to me. Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, Are you the man who spoke to the woman? And he said, I am. Manoah said, Now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded. So this is a really interesting passage, isn't it? What's going through Manoah's mind? First of all, he believes his wife. This is really a good thing, right? If your wife told you, I saw someone that looked like an angel of God and he spoke to me and said a miracle was going to happen. Husbands, how would you feel? Manoah believed his wife. And he prayed that the man would be sent again. Why? He's maybe not sure that she got all the instructions. Maybe there's something he's supposed to do as a father. You know, I'm in this too. Okay. And so he prays. And the Lord hears him and sends the angel of the Lord. But when Manoah gets to ask him, the angel of the Lord essentially says, I already told her. Just make sure she does it. That's good enough. But Manoah, he has his own person, his own agenda, his own needs. Good things. First of all, he wants to be hospitable and he wants to give honor to whom honor is due. So, pardon me. Oh, it slipped forward. I'm sorry. What happened? Yeah, that's the one. Thank you. Okay. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, Please let us detain you. That's a good thing, by the way. Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. It's good, isn't it? My wife had an interesting experience in Turkey. I'm going to tell it here. She's in the back. She was with a group of ladies, and one of the women was barren. This was back in the 90s. And the women decided, well, let's have Diane pray that there would be that this barren woman will have a baby. And Diane said, well, under one condition, that if the baby, if there is a baby, that he not be named in honor of Muhammad. She's talking to a group of Muslim women. And they say, okay, okay. And she covers her head and prays. And they say, we told you she was a godly woman. She covers her head when she prays. And then the outcome was the lady got pregnant. She had a baby and named him Muhammad. But Manoah, he wants to honor God when this baby is born. He wants to honor the name of this being who comes to him. Is he a prophet? Is he a man of God? What is he? What's your name? But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name? His wife was kind of right not to ask the name. Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? This is the same word as wonderful counselor in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It's wonderful, meaning it is beyond human comprehension. It is transcendent. It is miraculous. It is supernatural. It has to do with heaven and the other side, not with earth and here. It is wonderful. And he's about to show him wonders to kind of define it for us. Well, Manoah's got to thinking what's going on here, but he's not too sure. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. Now, that's just a little preview sentence that's going to tell you what happens. Here's the wonders. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar, that is, up from that rock, which was used as an altar, flame went up from it, toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw, they looked on, right? They fell on their faces to the ground. Those were the wonders, the flame coming up from the rock toward heaven. And then the one they sought was a man of God like an angel ascends in the flame and goes up and he's gone. Two wonders that he did. And they fall on their face and worship. Isn't that beautiful? Now, in all of the story of Samson, there is no more beautiful meeting with God than this. This is it. They get the privilege. Samson gets to fight. Samson gets to judge Israel. They got the privilege of meeting God at the altar in the flame of the burnt offering. Now, there's some really interesting theology going on here in every way. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah and his wife again. Sometimes beautiful things are one of a kind, right? And we'd love to just meet with the Lord every day, even in this way. I don't think we could handle it in this way, though. I don't think our nervous systems would endure. Manoah was afraid. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, this one who had been speaking to his wife and then to him. It was the angel of the Lord. And watch, listen. So Manoah said to his wife, we will surely die, for we have seen God. So these Old Testament saints, all the way back in the time of Judges, understood that the angel of the Lord was God. Now there are angels. There are thousands and ten thousands, ten thousands times ten thousand angels. But there is one who is called the messenger, the Lord. He's the Lord come down. He's what we call in the New Testament the Son of God. The Father sends the Son. In the Old Testament, the Lord above sends the Lord to come and be with Israel and meet with His people. So this is the same as John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, it says. In Him was light, and the light was the life, and the life was the light of men. And then the light, it says, was in the world, was with His own. His own didn't recognize Him. That's this. That's when the Logos, the Word, the light, comes and meets with the Old Testament sinners and saints. And more than once, they are concerned. Hagar had the same experience. Another interesting mom meets God passage with Hagar, chapter 16 of Genesis. The fear of death. Once you see God, maybe you're just going to die. Maybe you're just going to burn up and become dust and smoke. This was a very, very common understanding. God was too holy to be seen. And so when God would make Himself seen, people were terribly afraid. Terribly afraid. But his wife, verse 23, but his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, He would not have accepted the burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. That fire wouldn't have come out of the rock and gone up to heaven. He wouldn't have shown such incredible acceptance of the offering. Nor would He have shown us all these things. We wouldn't have seen that fire. We wouldn't have seen Him go into the fire and up to glory. If He wanted to kill us, He's giving us an incredible privilege to have seen these things. Nor would He have let us hear these things like it is at this time. At these times when those Philistines are expanding their power, taking over, they just took away the blacksmith's equipment. They're extending their power throughout Israel. They're gathering the fruits of our land and of our labor. In times like this, we have heard that I am going to give birth to a boy who will rise up and begin to save Israel from the Philistines. If He wanted to kill us, I don't think He'd say that. So she has three very clear arguments to help her husband get past this incredible fear that's come upon him, that he's about to die from having seen God. His theological understanding is to be complimented, right? The fact that he understands that the angel of the Lord is in fact God, and to see the face of that one is to see the face of God. That's good theology. And when you see Jesus, you have seen God. Because Jesus is the incarnation. Jesus is the one who became a baby in Mary's womb and grew up with a completely human nature, but as the embodiment, the coming, the reality, the fullness of the Lord come down. And so, what does he see? What does he and his wife sit together? I don't know if they're sitting or standing, but then they fall on their faces, right? I think they're standing. Probably had been standing around the altar. And they watch this happen. What did they just see? They saw the Son of God join Himself to the burnt offering and go up to the Father. Isn't that amazing? You might say they just saw the secret of the universe. They saw the heart of God. The Son of God fundamentally comes from within God to offer Himself to God. On the cross of Calvary, the cross where He died for our sins, sacrificed for the punishment of our guilt and our sins. He took upon our death to take victory over death, to pay the punishment for our sins, to offer us all full forgiveness. But don't forget, it was all an offering of Himself to the Father. He was the burnt offering. He was the burnt sacrifice. And when He ascended after His resurrection, He really joined heaven and earth. He's our Savior. They saw something like that. Now, I would have liked to have known Manoah's wife's name, wouldn't you? I called her Mrs. Manoah because we don't have a... It's like deliberately hiding her name. Even Manoah, when he talks to the angel at first, he just thinks he's a really awesome man of God. He says, "Are you the man that talked to the woman?" What's that? It's hard to figure out, you know, why he's talking the way he's talking. There are some cultures where you don't name the women sort of in public or to strangers because of kind of a modesty. I've seen that. It doesn't seem quite right, but there are cultures like that. But I would like to see the spiritual side of this. I will guess that if we asked Mrs. Manoah, "Why wasn't your name there in the story?" she would say, "Oh, I love it just the way it is. The Lord knows my name in a way that nobody else does. His name is wonderful. Mine is secret." I think she was probably pretty cool. In fact, she might have helped write the story. Who knows? By the way, that's a very good explanation why her name wouldn't be in here if she helped write the story. That was a typical ancient thing for the authors. Leave my name out. So, praise the Lord for her help to her husband at this point. She can help him think about God, help him think about the wonder of God and what God is doing in their life right now through the pregnancy and through this baby. And then wrapping up here, see if we can go to, okay. "Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahane Dan, or the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol." Now keep those place names in mind, they'll come up again. But Zorah and Eshtaol, one was just inside the border of Dan, the other belonged to Dan, was on the outside of the border inside of Judah. Interesting way of connecting the tribes. My city is in your property. The Lord made it that way. But both are sort of on these slopes and hills that lead down to where the Philistines had their five cities. I imagine, it's just my imagination, if you don't mind, that Samuel had to walk between these two towns regularly for whatever reason, work or friendship or whatever. And on the way, God just kept getting a hold of him. Maybe when he got a particular view of the Philistines through some hills or trees, and he saw what was happening to Israel. But God got a hold of him and stirred him and impelled him and motivated him and wouldn't let him rest within. And this is a beautiful thing that I think moms ought to pray for their children, for God to get a hold of them, motivate them, grip them, move them toward their relationship with God and their purpose in God's work. I love this verse. This is one of my favorite verses. I first read it when I was 16 or so in Wanda and Steve Kennedy's small group fellowship. And I think this is something that some of us have really experienced. keep going maybe to the same place or by the same place or on a walk or just in your quiet time, whatever it is. And this recurring grabbing, God just grabbing your heart. He wants you to do something. He's preparing you for something. So I want to challenge everyone along that line and say this for the moms. Samson undoubtedly, well, we know, created tremendous distress for his mom and dad when he was around the age of marriage. You'll get into that later. Being a mom isn't always easy. It was devastating, actually, I'm sure, to her to see what trouble her son got himself into. When Samuel gets buried at probably age 40, 45, he's buried in the tomb of Manoah. His papa is already dead, so he didn't have to watch or hear about how his son died, or maybe the errors his son fell into just before he died, in the years before he died. It's nice to be spared that, you know. But in spite of the pain of parenthood, what we see in Samuel's parents, Manoah and Mrs. Manoah, is that God used their son in such a remarkable way that he is the grand finale of the judges, in the way the record is here. And he's the grand finale. I like this what Kyle and Dalich say about him. Not because he's the most effective. He's kind of a one-man army. Not because he's the most righteous. He has a number of falls toward the beginning and toward the end of his career. But because he is a type of what Israel is, what Israel can be. Israel too can find the Spirit of God and the power of God and the might of God to cast off their enemies and liberate themselves and walk with God in holiness like a Nazarite nation. But Israel also falls because of their interconnections with Philistines and others who don't know God. And so Samuel becomes this finale, this peak of the judges as an emblem of what Israel can be and what Israel often becomes. After this, it'll be epilogues, which will take you back into history again. But in terms of the time narration, we have gotten to the beginning of the end here. And so our children, too, might have failures, right? We may feel like we have failed our parents, our moms. It's true, right? And yet, God can get a hold of us, stir us, sanctify us, separate us, and use us for His glory, as He did Samson. And can use our children in the same way as he did Samson. And the pain is compensated for when we see the grace of God at work through the next generation. That's reality, isn't it? The Bible's a good book. Lord Jesus, we want to pray that you'd help us, that you'd strengthen us. Especially that you'd stir us by the Holy Spirit. I thank you so much for your attention and care to this woman whose name was never written down, Manoah's wife. Thank you that you met with her, that you met with her again, and then you met with her and her husband, and that you gave her an understanding of the hope, the promise, and the self-revelation of your heart for them. We thank you. We pray that for each mom here, that you will meet in the Spirit with the mothers. Help them to pray for their children. Teach them what to do to prepare or to guard their children as they have the opportunity. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.